Well, today, again, being Communion Sunday, we'll go through the Apostles' Creed. And so I think it might be prudent, because that's what we're looking at, that we recite it again. And it's not going to be on the screen this time. I just, by memory, let's see how well we do. I know most of you have it, but it's practice, practice, practice. I'm going to have to get a remote up here myself. All right, you ready? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Amber, will you back up a couple screens? I'll tell you when, just the reading under Christ. Okay, so today we're looking, it says, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, and that's where we started last week. We call this the humiliation of Christ, where he left the throne of glory to come to earth. He was humiliated. A God of glory took on human flesh. So, he was born of the Virgin Mary. Now today we're looking at the suffering under Pontius Pilate. We're going to look at both parts, suffering and Pontius Pilate. But go to the next one. He was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead, and he ascended into heaven. At some point, we stop this concept of humiliation, and we go back to exaltation. At which phrase do you think we believe at the exaltation? When he ascended into heaven? No. When he descended into hell. And we'll look at that in a couple weeks. But I want you to think about it. The 20th and 21st century has put a terrible biblical theological spin on the text. Of the scriptures. We have to be careful of how we interpret them and what is being told for us. We only have one passage of scripture that will talk to us about his descending into hell, and that comes from Peter. And we'll look at that. But today we're looking at his suffering and his death. A man named William Hunt in 1870 to 1873 went to the Holy Lands, and he was an artist. Now, if you do an alt tab, you should be able to bring up a picture for me. This is called the shadow of death. Take a look at that picture for a minute. What you have here in his depiction is Christ in his workshop. If you look on the back wall, what do you see? His tools, okay, what he works with. Okay, there's some of the tools that he does. Perhaps that's Mary. I didn't look that close into it, his mother. But, you know, this is his workspace. But he is now in a position of looking to heaven, raising his hands to the Lord. Sometimes we do that when we're in the midst of praising God. But you saw the second part, the shadow that's being cast. And where does his hands land? Across that horizontal beam that's holding the tools, which depicts what? The crucifixion. He's a long way from the crucifixion yet in this picture. He's still a young man. He's just living his life as a carpenter, probably as his father, Joseph, had trained him. But Christ, from the moment that he was conceived, we actually know from the scriptures that even before the foundation of the world, he was born to die. My oldest brother had that tattoo on his arm. I never really understood it for a long time, why anybody would do that. And my brother struggled with life. He suffered. He died at 44 after spending his life with drugs and alcohol. But that's how he felt. He was born to die. I thought about entitling our message today about that, and I started with that, but then as I was drawing more into it and being directed, what we're seeing here is what Isaiah and what the commentators write or talk about now is the suffering servant. There's four of those songs. I've actually done a Good Friday message on the suffering servant passages from Isaiah 42, 49, 52 to 53, and one more I can't remember, but it talks about the life that Christ would live for us here on earth. And so as we look at our text today, as we look on the suffering under Pontius Pilate and what that should mean for us, it should leave us a little heavy. This Sunday and in 2 weeks, you're going to get a Good Friday message. You're going to feel the weight, I hope, of what God did before we can move on to the term in the text. We'll look in 3 weeks at 3 points, crucified, dead, and buried, probably all together. They're all worthy of their own individual sermon. I haven't decided fully what I will do with them, but what about this suffering? Now, if you follow along in the bulletins, there's just going to touch on three things. One is Christ's suffering. The second one is Pontius Pilate himself, and then the conclusion. What should we take away from a message like this? You know, I need to be careful that this is not more than, or not only an academic lesson for you. You're not sitting in a seminary class. You're here to hear a message of the gospel. And so I want you to hear that. But the message of the gospel is never sufficient if the law is not proclaimed in the midst of it somewhere. The good news has no power for us if we don't understand what the bad news is. So these next two Sundays, this one and then 2 weeks, are heavily into the bad news. So I want to just do some basic things. So under the suffering, who suffered? Well, you'd say Christ suffered, the second person of the Trinity. But that's important for us to understand. The Father did not suffer what Christ suffered, nor did the Holy Spirit. It's important for us, and it was very important for theologians throughout the years, especially during the early church fathers, to bring this understanding to us. There is a difference in the Godhead of the Trinity. Though they are one of one essence, we believe in one God, there are three persons of the Trinity: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And it was the role and the commitment of the Son to come to the earth and to die the death he did for us. Something that we could probably spend a great deal of time on is that when Christ died on the cross, the question is asked, then did God die? Something to think about. Well, how about how did he suffer? Now, we'll get to the crucified, dead, and buried in a couple weeks, but how did he suffer? Well, the church has been split on this for a while. Some would say he only suffered in the body, but not in the soul. That he only took on physical torment because he was always in that perfect relationship with the Father. I forgot to read my text today, didn't I? Should have weighed me down, Amber. Let's go back to the text. It'll help set the stage for us. Matthew 27, first two verses we begin with. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. Now we jump down to verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "You have said so." But then he was accused by the chief priests and elders and gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release into the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted, and and they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who was called the Christ?" For he knew it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream." Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do to Jesus, whom you call the Christ?" And they all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourself." And all the people answered, "His blood will be on us and on our children." And then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Father, we thank you again for the truth of your word and the reality of the history behind it. May these truths and understandings be a part of our day today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, Ben. So I go back to where we were. How did he suffer? Well, certainly he suffered in his body, but remember, Christ suffered his whole life. We just don't get what it was for God to leave the throne of glory and to be made into an embryo, a fetus, and all those things that happen, and for 9 months to be in the womb of a woman and then to be born. And then to go through that time of life as a child and then as a toddler and all the way up through living in the midst of people. You ever felt uncomfortable in your own flesh? I don't know if that was his situation. But God took on a created thing, took on flesh. We mostly, and probably more prudently, we focus on that last part of his life. Those last few hours, especially when his body took the greatest punishment that any human probably ever received. But then he also suffered in his soul. God in Christ never changed for a moment when he took on flesh, but he chose for us to set aside much of who he was so that he could live the human life as we do. That's what Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 2 when he says that he emptied himself to become a human. He chose not to use his majesty and his glory, except for a few times. He gave a glimpse on the Mount of Transfiguration when Peter, James, and John were there. And God removed the shroud that covered him in his humanity and allowed them to see him for who he is in the God side of things. And a few texts speak of his knowledge and understanding of things that only a God would know. But he suffered in his soul because a day was drawing near. For every day that he lived, a day was drawing close that he had never experienced in all of eternity. We experience some of that when we have someone in our lives that's been diagnosed. Someone that we know in a matter of time, perhaps weeks, months, or even years, we know now that there's an end time for them. And there's going to be a loss. And the closer we draw to it, the more we're apprehensive about it. Christ knew the day would come that the Father would do what? Turn his back on him. We'll look more at that under the crucifixion. So the third question we could ask is, what did he suffer? Well, he suffered beatings, mocking. We go back, I don't know how many times we've brought it up in John chapter 1, verse 11, that Jesus came to his own and what? His own received him not. My father never chose to buy a house, so we moved every 2 to 3 years, sometimes sooner. I went through, I can't remember, it was either 7 or 9 different schools in Salem. You ever had to move and go to a new school? How did you feel? Alone, outcast. Oh, after a while, you kind of start fitting in. But what would it be like if you never did? People never saw you for who you are, or at least accept you for who you are. And you literally spend your whole life in that situation. Romans 1 verse 18 says this. This is what he suffered. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth of their wickedness. You know, sometimes we look at our lives and we look at the tragedies and the trials that are coming, and we go, well, God must be punishing me because I didn't do this, I didn't say this, I'm not doing whatever right. It's got to be the hand of God punishing me. And yet the scriptures tell us and teach us that God's anger and wrath against your sins, he did punish you. But in Christ, these things we read about the punishments that are to come, were all taken out on Christ. All of God's anger and hatred was unleashed upon him, so that all of the love and the goodness and the righteousness of Christ, which he brought to this earth with him, might be given to us. But we cannot jump to that good side and the glorious side and the righteousness side until we properly understand the suffering that Christ took for us. We still believe we're good people because we do good things. Perhaps some of us believe that we deserve what God did for us because we've never done this, said this, or acted like this. And I think as we continue to go through these passages, we'll find out we are guilty. And we should be so thankful for what he's done for us. How about if we look at Pontius Pilate? What a unique person. Have you stopped to think about the Apostles' Creed? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. So we're talking about God the Father. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Wow, we understand why we put Mary in there, because what did God just do? God just left eternity and put himself in a woman. Mary, the mother of God, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under humanity. Suffering under Pontius Pilate. Why Pontius Pilate? He wasn't the only major player at that time. Caiaphas was there. Caiaphas was the son-in-law of Annas. And between these two, they are the ones that set everything up for him to be crucified. Okay, the high priest and the father-in-law who should have been the high priest. Herod was there. Remember, Herod had come down. He left Caesarea Philippi on a kind of a party probably thing he was doing, and so they sent Christ over to him. There were some major players going on, but the church fathers, as the Apostles' Creed was put together, they specifically chose Pilate. Why Pilate? Well, let me give you a little bit of background why Pilate was chosen and was picked out of all of this. During this time, the Caesar of Rome was Tiberius. And all of the Caesars were very brutal men, but some more than others. Tiberius was of the type that he sat on his throne and he governed a very large piece of land. And he distributed out local governors, prefects. The names varied depending on where they went. And Jerusalem was a very interesting place for Pilate, or for Tiberius, any of the Caesars. There was always something going on there. Some of the Caesars had no problems with the land of Canaan, especially Jerusalem, and they let them be. Others continued to try to put pressure on them and to demand their obedience, because under a Caesar, there was only one God, and that God was Caesar, and he was to be worshipped. But there's always been a providence about this land. There's always been, as Caesar wants to force it, he can never force it completely. So Tiberius was a Caesar that said, fine, you stay in your little group and just do what you want to do, just don't cause me any problems. And so he would send governors, he would send prefects. And so Pilate happened to be one that was sent at the final time of the life of Christ to become the governor of Jerusalem. Now, Pilate wanted to honor Tiberius. You always want your boss on the good side of you, right? You don't want to torque off, especially a Caesar. History proves that when Caesar gets mad, he'll take your life quickly. Many of the governors around that area lost their life because something happened and Caesar had to step in. Caesar's pleased and happy when there's peace in the land. But when uproar happens and he has to go find out or has to send the army, he may do it once. But if he comes a second time, somebody's going to lose their job permanently. So Pilate, as he comes in to take over this region, wants to honor Tiberius. So as he's bringing in his soldiers, he has their shields made with Tiberius's image on it. And so they come up and they bring all of their armor and they fortify the barracks and the storage house of where they keep all their stuff. Well, this was unacceptable to the Jewish nation because of the laws that was given to them that they shall have what? No graven images. Not just of God of heaven. They allowed no graven images to be a part of Jerusalem. So when the Jews found out that Pilate had authorized this and brought these shields in, they came in revolting. And they stood outside and they yelled and they screamed and they said, get it out of here, and they wouldn't stop. So Pilate brings in his army. He begins to surround all of those in revolt, trying to threaten them, bring up the pressure, and they wouldn't leave. Finally, he ordered them to draw their swords, and he says, if you don't leave now, we will kill you. And every single one of them bowed their heads and said, strike. They would rather have died than allowed that type of sin to enter into Jerusalem. So Pilate withdrew the order and remove the emblems. If you remember in the book of Luke, I believe it's the 10th chapter, people are having a conversation with Jesus, and there's been some tragic things happening. The tower at Siloam fell and killed 18 people. And Jesus said, do you think they were bigger sinners than everyone else? No. He's pretty much saying accidents happen. But if an accident happened to you, are you ready? Could you stand before the Lord is what he's saying. But preceding that, they asked him this question. What about the sacrifices that the people were making and Pilate killed them and dumped their blood in the midst of their sacrifice? Pilate was a vicious man. All of the people knew it. Pilate held a great power there, except for one thing. Don't get Rome involved. Did you catch that? Don't get Rome involved. Because if Rome gets involved, Pilate knows, if Tiberius has to send the army from Rome to Jerusalem, things are not going to turn out good for him. Now look at the stage and the story we read today. The chief priest, Caiaphas, and the real chief priest, Ananias, but Pilate was playing a game with them. He wouldn't allow Ananias control. So Caiaphas was sitting on the throne. They condemned Jesus to what? Death. But Pilate, a few years before, took away their death penalty. Jewish law allowed that penalty. But they didn't have the right to. Pilate couldn't hold on to them and control them, but he had just enough of a grip that they still had to respond to him. And he did not allow them to have a capital punishment. He's condemned to death. Let's take him out and stone him. No, that's not good enough, because they could still stone somebody. But if you remember in Galatians chapter 3, there's a death that they really wanted. This man has crossed the line. Jesus just pushed it too far. He actually claims himself to be God. There's no greater blasphemy than to do something like that. He needs to be cursed and cursed by God. And according to Deuteronomy, how is a person cursed by God? Nail him to a tree. And then leave him overnight. That's an eternal curse. He had to be cursed by God. They didn't have the right to crucify. So they brought him to Pilate. During this whole thing that's going on, did you listen to the story? Pilate had one concern. The people were gathering, and they were causing a riot. Now, this isn't something like what goes on downtown in Portland. This is something that's happened with hundreds of thousands of people in Jerusalem. It's more like the whole city of Portland coming out and gathering under protest. This man needs to die. Pilate cannot allow this tension to build. Listen to the words that each of the gospel writers write for you and feel the tension that's going on. Pilate finds no reason to kill this man. He could kill anybody for any reason almost at any time. But these Jewish people, especially the high priest, are telling him, kill this man. He doesn't want to. He's investigating this man and he's finding nothing that would legitimately say, all right, I'll give you what you want. It's not there. So he gets to a point of doing what? He has a basin of water brought out, washes his hands, and he says, fine, you do it. Now by that, he's giving them permission to do to Christ but only he can authorize the crucifixion. So Christ is now taken, and as Glenn and I were talking about, as we'll look more into in 2 weeks, Christ is now taken and put in a side room as he's being prepared, and he's being beat up. He's been taken what we used to call in the military, given blast-fence training. A blast-fence is what's behind the bombers when their engines are running to protect people from going behind from the jet stream. So you can hide behind there, nobody can see you, and thump somebody. He was taken into a room with the soldiers in preparation for his flogging, and he was beat up. Why Pilate? Because he was the man orchestrated by God for the right time at the right place for God's need. You see, I still struggle with people who have an issue with things like Trump or with Putin or with Kim Jong-un. Do you not believe God knows what's going on? Have you never read your Old Testament? Was the northern kingdom outside of the hand and the will of God? Not for a moment. He knew exactly what they were doing, why they were doing it, and the end result of what he was doing. They were sent into exile and they have been lost. They are the ones that are still in dispersa. They never returned. Mostly only the southern kingdom ever returned from the exile. But God will come for them. And what's going on in our world right now is not out of the hand and the will of God. Is Christ returning? Is it going to be a willy-nilly thing that's going to happen? All the days it's going to go poof and here he is? Yes, but no. Because the scriptures talk about so many things that will be a part of his return that God is now and continues to orchestrate. And he uses you and me and Trumps and Putins and Kim Jong-uns and on and on and on to bring about the end. We should not be frustrated by what's going on. We should be praying for those who are out there being, you know, used by God. Praying that we are the men and women ready for his return in the midst of everything that he's going to do to get the world ready. This is why Christ suffered. It was not just for a time and a place back then. His suffering and his torment was just as important then as it is for us now. And what's going on? So how do we conclude this? What can we draw from this now at the end? First, Christ suffered for one reason and one reason only, for our sins. God sent him because we have rebelled against him, we have hated him, we have anger towards him, we have bitterness towards him, we fill ourselves with self-pride, self-sufficiency, we're adulterers, we have unbelief, we have lust, we have immorality, we deceive each other, we are thieves, we're Sabbath breakers, and God bore that all on Christ. Secondly, Christ suffered to deliver us. And I think that's what greatly has been lost on the church. He delivered us. I've used the analogy of the fish in the water. So many people are just swimming in the water, they have no idea that that water represents the sin nature they're born into. They need to be freed from it, as we have. Or as Luther said, it's the bread. We've been given the bread. We're no different than those out there who haven't had it, except we have the bread within us. John 15:13, we hear Jesus' words, "Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." And Paul writes in Romans, "God demonstrated his own love for us in this, that while we were what? Still sinners, Christ died for us." Finally, Christ suffered for this reason, our gratitude. You see, something should change within us, an understanding, an ideology, something. every time we are drawn to God's word. We're told in Hebrews chapter 4 that the word of God is alive and active, sharper than a double-edged sword, able to divide everything that's within us. That the word of God is so able that as it's spoken to you, it's literally God speaking to you face to face, telling you, this is who I am. This is why I came. This is my love for you. And if you really believe it, your life will show it. There's a gratitude response to God for who he is and what he's done. Our lives should never, ever be the same every time we opened up the Word of God. Though it's only incremental, though it's just a little bit, in the reality, once you get moving, once you take that first step and then the next thing you know, you look back and look how far you've come. But it is small steps. But it's still a nature and an attitude of gratitude for who God is and why he sent his son. We come back to the table as a point of need, because I don't know about you, and I've told you before, I need this. I need to be reminded internally of God's love for me, God's commitment to me. He wants to remain within me as much as he wants me to remain in him. This is the gift that he's given to us for that. And it can't be that we're going to do this and in the next half hour as we're done and we're walking out of the door, we say, thank you, Lord, and we move on with the rest of our lives. The rest of our lives should never be the same. We should always look at the world different after we've met with him, after we've supped with him, after we've communed with him, because when we do this, we got to see these things for what they are. Right now, these are nothing more than bread and wine, or juice. No, we didn't get wine. Juice. It's not all they are. That's all they are. But when we keep them in their proper place, and we read the words of institution, no longer are they bread and juice, are they? They're the promised gift of what? Christ's body, that which he gave to us. And that means every moment from the time that he was conceived until the time that he ascended back into heaven. And his blood, holy blood, an eternal blood, the sacrificial blood that the high priest could go behind the curtain one time of year, and he better do it right, or he was going to fall dead right then. And that offering on that day of Yom Kippur only lasted for 1 year. This is an eternal atonement. One time, one need. Constantly as a gift to us to remind us of what he did for us. And we give him praise for that. More than just this, it's this as we walk out into that world and we live in light of that. I pray that that's what it is for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the freedom we have of gathering here today and to worship you and to give you thanks for what you have done. Father, we want to lift your name on high, and it's more than just in the songs that we can sing. To lift your name on high means to live a life that brings you honor and glory. Yes, it's a life of obedience, but it's joyful obedience because of who we are and what you've done for us. So I pray that that would be a truth for each of us as we finish our time together and get ready to come to the table. We give you thanks as we've sat underneath your teaching. We give you praise now in Christ's name. Amen.